Now, if you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to finish the chapter, and then we're going to make our way just a little bit into chapter 19. So 1 Kings chapter 18, picking it up in verse 41. And then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there will be the sound of the abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed on the ground and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, "Go up to Ahab. Prepare your chariot. Go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black and clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It would do us well to just remember how we got to this point right here. Remember what 1 Kings, 2 Kings is about. It gives us history of these different kings that came into power. And what we find out, there were some good ones and there were some bad ones. But unfortunately what? The bad ones outweighed the good ones. The best king to come across the script was David. He was a man after God's own heart. So now we're in a position in chapter 18 where we're looking at Ahab, who is like the worst of the worst. He's the standard for the worst kings. He took idol worship to a whole new level. He's married to this lady named Jezebel. She brings in the worship of Baal. It's all propped up by the government. And Israel is really going in a bad direction. Hence, the Lord does what? He brings a prophet. A prophet's job was always to straight up spit truth in their face. And Lord willing, it would turn them to repent based upon what God was confronting them with as far as their sin. So what happens? Elijah shows up and says, "Hey Ahab, God's turning off the water." And then you know the rest of the story. Last week we saw the big showdown. God said, "Hey, go back, confront Ahab." And basically they had a showdown on Mount Carmel. And remember, all the advantage was given to the prophets of Baal and their god Baal. And what happens? It was an epic fail. God shows up in an incredible manner. What does Elijah do? He takes all 450 prophets of Baal because they were false prophets, and all of those guys are executed, and now we're here. Where's the rain? Because see, this is like part of the equation here. God's already manifested His glory in allowing the prophets of Baal to jump on the altar, cut themselves. Nothing happened. The sacrifice didn't get burnt up. And then all Elijah did, remember, he repaired it. He brought water in and drenched it. And then he just had this simple little prayer. And then fire just came down and just consumed the whole thing. But there's one element left that's not happened. What is it? Rain. Right? And so now we find ourselves right here in regards to rain. Now what we're going to learn here, and if you really want to kind of know the theme of tonight, it's on prayer, by the way. Now don't act surprised that we had all these distractions in order just to get right here. Because any time you try to start really praying and calling out on God and try to make it real emphasis, you're going to deal with this kind of stuff. It's called spiritual warfare, by the way. It shouldn't surprise you as having all kinds of technical difficulties and all this stuff. Even when we were going to lead into just simply praying, we had all this stuff kind of coming at us. Satan doesn't want you praying. Really praying. A lot of Christians pray because that's kind of what you're supposed to do, right? But I want to ask you a question. Are you going to pray like Elijah prays right here? See, we're going to see tonight a different aspect of Elijah's prayer life. See, you see with Christians' prayer life? You see their public prayer life. That's what you see. And a lot of Christians are real eloquent in their public prayer life, but a lot of times I think they're praying for man to hear, not God to hear. So here's the deal. What's the private prayer life like? Because nobody else sees that but God. And so we're going to look at this tonight. The drought ends like it began, by the way, with prayer. And so in verse 41 through 44, we see Elijah praying radically different. Look at verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, He says, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Has it happened yet? No, there ain't nothing happening yet at this point in time, right? He's telling Ahab, go up, eat and drink, because I want you to know something. I hear rain. There ain't nothing happening here, because we already know what verses 42 and 43 say. It didn't happen until Elijah got into that position to start calling out on God for it to rain. In other words, what he is walking with right now is faith. And it's not bravado. It's the real deal. It's faith. It's faith in the Lord. It's faith in who He is. Remember Elijah's name is Jehovah is my God. That's what his name means. So therefore, based in the fact of who Elijah knows God to be, he says to Ahab to eat a meal because he would soon have to leave Mount Carmel to escape the coming rain. While Ahab's going to sit down and eat, Elijah, we're going to read, is going to rise up and pray. We often speak of, Lord, give me some eyes of faith. But right here, Elijah shows, you know what? I got some hearing of faith because I'm going to hear some rain come down. Spurgeon said this about faith, by the way. Old writers who are by far the most sensible, for you will notice that books that were written about 200 years ago by Puritans have more sense in one line in their page than our new books. More in a page than there is in a whole volume of modern divinity. The old writers tell you faith is made up of three things. First, knowledge, then the set, and then what they call affiance, which is laying hold of the knowledge to which we give the assent, making it our trusting in it. Basically, if you want to know what all that fancy verbiage was about, we're going to pray what God says in His Word to pray, based on who He is, based upon His character. And we're going to talk about that tonight. We'll get to it in a minute. So Elijah calls on God until it rains. Verse 42 through 44. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed on the ground, and he put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up and look towards the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And then seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. See, rains would normally come from the west of the off the Mediterranean Sea. So he's instructing his servant to go look in that direction. So God answers Elijah's petition by his persistent prayer. We've read that. And we also read there was a small cloud in his hand. But there's something to note when we kind of peel this back a little bit and look at it. In public, Elijah's prayer was very short. Remember when he prayed for the offering? It took less than what? Maybe 12 seconds, maybe 10 seconds. But here we see him praying in private, and his prayer is taking a very new, intense approach. He puts his head between his knees and he prays. Basically, he's getting in that birthing position that they'd use in the Middle East. Getting down here. Because guess what? He's trying to birth something. See, that tells us the intensity and fervency of his prayer. It's an intense interaction with his God calling out on him. And you know what? He ain't going to stop until what? You ladies that had babies. It didn't stop until you had the baby, right? There was no in-between. The labor pain started, and then what? The baby had to come. And it took some what on your part? It took some efforts on your parts. In Middle East cultures, this was the birthing position. So what we see here, a man of prayer who prays quickly in public, but privately there's intensity and there's much travail. Do you know what it means to birth something into prayer? You might have heard that before. Have you ever experienced what it means to press on and press through until you get the answer? Do you pray once or twice or three times and he's like, well, God ain't in this. Man, this is too much work. What if you applied that to every other aspect of your life? How many times you had to push mow your yard and you thought, man, this is too much work? What would your yard look like? It looked like a mess. How many times you've had to work on your own house and you couldn't call Fred, you had to do your own work. And you're working on it, you say, man, this is too much hard. This is too hard. I'm going to just give it. Then you what? You have a piece of junk house. I mean, we can go on and on and on down the line when we people run in. It's like working out. It's amazing to me. People start working out, and in their brain, they hadn't figured it out. Your muscles are going to get sore. That's part of the working out. You're working muscles you never worked before. And the only way you're going to get past that threshold of pain is what? You're going to have to continue to work out to get the soreness out. What's your prayer life really like? That's where I'm going. Not the public stuff. And I've heard some folks pray and they go on and on and they're super eloquent and on and on and on and on. And all it is a big distraction within the public setting, by the way. It ain't about Jesus. It's about them and trying to impress everybody in the room. And I'm just amazed Christians hadn't figured that one out. What is our private prayer life really like? So see, this begs the question, when we've got down in that position like that right there, we upset about some of the situations in our family. When is the time we got down in that situation like that? Don't ever tell me, please don't ever. Well, you know, if that's what God wants to do, I don't hear that. Because I got enough Bible that tells me that it requires some effort and faith on our part going forward. Hey, going to the promised land, God gave it to you. Well, if that's what God wants to do. That's lackadaisical approach in seeking a great God. It's not with Elijah, though. What we see tonight is he prayed until something was birthed. It came to pass the seventh time. Anytime you see the number seven in Scripture, it means completion. It means he kept at it until he got the answer. He was stubborn. He was persistent in prayer. It was as if Elijah would not take no for an answer. Why? But he's not twisting God. See, this is it. He's not twisting God's arm to do something he's not wanting to do. This is part of the equation of what's been going down between God and Baal. Who is Baal? He's the storm god. He's the guy that's supposed to be bringing the rain, right? The reason why God turns off the water is because he told them straight up, you go worship your idols, I'm shutting up heaven. And so we find ourselves now in a position to where what Elijah doing is he is praying God's word back to him. That's why he's persistent in it. Because he knows it's the will of God, he finds it in the Word of God, and he knows this has been part of the journey that he's on. He's not stubbornly being persistent, and Elijah's not saying, hey God, give me $1 million. Hey God, give me $1 million. Hey God, give me $1 million. Hey God, give me $1 million, and pressing on until God gives him $1 million. That don't even equate, does it? This is all about for the glory of God. Remember Elijah when he was going through all the muggity-muck? He made it clear in his prayer, I'm a servant of who? Of God. This is all part of the program, folks. Take Jesus, for example. How did he pray in private? Well, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane with such intensity that what? His face sweated blood. Do we know what it means to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking? Elijah prayed and didn't give up until the Lord brought the rain. Corson said this, is your marriage a burden tonight? Have you prayed to the place of sweat? Are you experiencing tension over some situation? Have you prayed time and time again? Somehow, dear friend, the Lord's teaching us to press in and pray, and He's preparing us for 1 billion years that lie beyond. He's not teasing you or making it hard on you. He's developing you, strengthening you. The reason the Lord's stretching us in faith and teaching us in prayer is forcing us to mature because He's training us for eternity. Elijah sees a little cloud and he says, tell Ahab, get moving, a storm's coming. Wait a minute, we say. This is what we would say if God just kind of tweaked it a little bit. Ah, it's just a little cloud, man. That ain't nothing. That ain't nothing happening. No, man, that's all you got. See, Elijah's got a different vision. He's radically different. He's like, oh, here it comes. Here it comes. I got to be honest, man. What's your private prayer life really like? You got situations with lost people in your family and they're off in left field. Are you really praying for them? Are you giving up? Because God hadn't answered yet. Man, I can go down the list of different things that God says in His Word. About different scenarios that I hear about. That if we would just say, okay, Lord, you say this in your word, and I'm just asking you, you know, if you're going to work in the situation. Prayer is work. The problem is, I don't think we really want it. Because if God happens to move and He does something, then you know what that does? That kind of changes our life up a bit. And for some folks, they're way too comfortable in their situations. Lord, can you repair this relationship in the family? Can you do this? Oh no, He repairs it, and then they got to assimilate into your situation. And we're like, now I'm going to have to maybe flex a little bit in this. Lord, I'm praying this person to get saved. And then God might say, well, I want you to disciple them. Oh, I ain't got time for that. I got all this other stuff in the course of my day, Lord. I found out time and time again, guess what? God's got so many options out there. If we check out, somebody else will check in. And that's the absolute truth. Which brings us here in regards to our walk with God seen in our prayer life. First, do we really believe in God? Meaning that what we find in His Word about God Himself. Do we really believe who He says He is? Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? By the way, he says, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So right out the gate, when we start talking about faith, we find out automatically, if we don't have any, then guess what? It's going to be hard to please Him. But not only that, we got to also believe in the character of God, that He is going to do what? He's going to bless in somehow, some way. First thing we got to get in regards is we got to believe that God is who He says He is. As He says in the Bible. Remember the whole deal with Moses? Who do you say you are, Moses asked. And what did God say? I am who I am. I am, I am. I just am. Secondly, we got to believe that He's going to reward. I mean, the whole purpose in one of the things that we expect when we go to Him in faith and praying and asking and calling, we expect Him to answer, do we not? Which made me think of a couple of times in the Gospels where Jesus marveled. And that's the word that was used. The first time Jesus marveled, we find in Mark chapter 6, it's when He was rejected at Nazareth, His own hometown. Remember, He couldn't do any works there? Well, that's old Jesus. And He was what? It says this, He could not do a mighty work there except that He laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and He marveled because of their unbelief. It's like, wow, I can't believe this. That's kind of become one of my favorite sayings in regards to different things that I see sometimes. I just go, wow, are you serious? I do that a lot when I'm driving, by the way. I'm like, wow, are you serious? Especially when I go up here to this parking lot. Man, that right there is like the wasteland up there at Walmart around that gas station. Wow. Second time He marveled was that the centurion's servant was healed. You remember that scenario? He said, the centurion told Him, you don't even have to come. You just say it and it'll happen. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him and He turned around and said to the crowd that followed, He says, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Two times Jesus marveled. One was out of unbelief. And the second was, wow, this guy's not even part of the covenant, dude. And he's straight up believing. He told me I didn't even have to come to his house. That's how much faith he put in me. Which brings us, does Jesus marvel at our unbelief? He's saying, oh, I could do so much more if you just believe and partner with me in faith. Which brings us back to persistent prayer and private calling out to God until He brings His will to pass. Now, I'm talking about praying according to God's Word. That's what I'm talking about. And we're going to get to that at the end of this thing. See, Elijah was able to persist because he knew God said it was going to rain. I know I've told you my story many, many times of how Margaret and I got together. And I tell you, I persisted in prayer. God said He was going to bring me a wife, and He told me what I needed to do. And by His Spirit and by the grace of God, 4 years, I fasted and prayed for this girl. I'd wake up in the middle of the night and God had put this person, didn't know who they were, put this person on my heart, and I'd be praying for them and calling out for the Lord to do what He needed to do and this and that. What I did not know on the other side of the equation, she'd be up studying her Bible because the Lord was leading her out of Catholicism. God told me straight up, hey, don't date anybody. You know how many people looked at me like I was an idiot? You think I'm lying, man. Hey, Johnny, why don't you go out with this gal? Johnny, why don't you go with that? You know, God told me not to date. He told me to fast and pray for this person. And I told people that for 4 years, and they thought I was an absolute idiot. And then lo and behold, guess what? 4 years later, it all worked itself out. And I tell this girl all the time, ever since I married you, my life has been blessed in numerous ways. Now, would God have brought her to me even if I didn't persist in prayer? Probably. But when I talk about persisting in prayer, I do have a little experience with it. And I got the reality of it in my life. And that's just one of my stories. Okay, I got numerous examples of other Christians and other believers. My fear is, guys, my fear and the thing that kind of burdens me is I see too many Christians lackadaisical in their prayer life. They say they pray. And they probably do. But I'm not so sure they believe God's really going to move and God's really going to work. They're just padding their situation. One Puritan put it this way, some mercies are not given to us except in answer to inopportune prayer. They're blessings which are like ripe fruit that drop in your hand the moment you touch the bough. But there are others which require you to shake the tree again and again until you make it rock with the vehemence of your exercise, for then only will fruit fall down. You know what the cool thing is when you persist, when you get down in there, and you persist and you persist, when God does it, who gets all the glory? God does. Because you know without a shadow of a doubt, man, God had me in this position, God was working me in this position, and then God came through. Prayer. We're reading verse 45 through 46. God does indeed bring the rain. It says, now it happened meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and it girded up his loins and ran ahead to Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. God displays His own deity by doing what Baal could never do, whose name is what? The storm god. He brought the rain that He shut off for 3.5 years. Now, we read how it happened. Okay, we read that. But let's understand something about God. He can turn the water on and off anytime He wants. Matter of fact, we read in Psalms, and this is not just poetry, by the way. This is actually reality of who He is. He's sovereign, right? It says in Psalm 147:8, who covers the heavens with the clouds? Who prepares rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains? God shows that. And He can bring it any time, at any place. Should we really be griping about rain? If God's bringing it, oh, thank you, Lord, for the rain. But what do? We gripe about the rain until August, and then we gripe about how hot it is, and we have no rain. Anyway, Lord, please forgive us. Notice this. God did not just bring a few drops. There was a heavy rain. God's word through Elijah was proven true. The drought's over. And it's demonstrated what? By the prayers of Elijah, it was withheld, and then ultimately his prayers brought about the rain as well. We've already gone over that, but one thing to note, it started out as a cloud that looked what? About the size of a hand. But we read it turned into a heavy rain. See, folks, what started out small became really heavy. How many times does something start out small and we totally discount it? Oh, it's just a little old rinky-dink situation. You know, most things of the Lord start out really small. Just look at the people of Israel. How'd they start out? One family. They grew into a mighty nation. How many times? Just think of creation in general. How did it start out? By a word from the Lord. At least that's what we read in Genesis, right? And yet, what do we want? We want you know, God's in a lot of the small stuff. And we discount the small stuff. I read, someone sent me an article. They felt sorry for me because I pastored a small church, I guess. But anyway, it was an article by the Barna Group, and it said that, I forget the percentage. It was right up there around 80% of people that go to church in America go to small churches. They prefer small churches. You know why? Well, for those that don't want to hide in a big church, they like coming to a small church where they can actually maybe, you know, be a family with people and get to know people. And the whole theme of the article was, it was written by a pastor who went to counseling because he couldn't figure out why his church wasn't growing. And then finally God just said, you know what? It just is what it is. Now think about that. How many times do people discount this little old small thing? Trust me, I've been here 11 years. Matter of fact, you forget, I rearranged my whole life to come here to do this. I've heard people for years, oh man, this is great, great study, see you next week. Oh, that's a kiss of death. No, I won't. Totally discount it. Small little thing. You know what's funny? I thought about this the other day too. You know, people, I've heard this before as well. You've been there 11 years and this is just the size of the church. You know what my thought is? You ought to be amazed I'm still here 11 years later. That's what you ought to be amazed of. That's a testament to the grace of God in my life that I would stick around and stick it out. Would you? I think that's what I'm going to tell somebody next time. See, I'm getting kind of salty after doing this about 11 years. I'm not as mamby-pamby as I used to be. There's not going to be a whole lot I'm going to put up with anymore. Got too much skin in the game doing this. Came too far. Still waiting for some heavy rain. Reading Zechariah 4:10, "For who has despised the day of small things? For seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth." I know there's a time in all of our lives, folks, when the Lord puts something on our heart. He gives us a promise. He puts it there. And then it starts out very small. And you know what we do? We have a tendency to give up before we see the full fruition to what God had. Now, what we deem big in our eyes is not relevant by any stretch. We deem big as usually in the consistence of the bigness of a number. We got to look at what God deems big. He brings the heavy rain. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah and he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Elijah. Now think about this. This is about a 14-mile cross-country trip. We're thinking, have we read about Elijah working out, working on his cross-country running? Did we read any about that? No, what comes into play in this one verse? We read what? The what came upon him? The hand of the Lord came upon him. Now we also read he tucks his cloak into his belt. It means he girds up his stuff. You know, he's getting ready to run. He gets this all ready. And then he takes his thing off and he takes run and he outruns him, right? But don't overlook who was making the engine run. It was the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He's breaking world's records. He arrives before Ahab. Why? Because the hand of the Lord. And we think that's pretty impressive, don't we? That's a pretty cool little story there, isn't it? Now we might try to explain it away like a lot of good Bible students like to do. Well, you know that it was raining really heavy and that chariot probably was not able to go as fast as a man that could run. You ever run 14 miles? I never have wanted to. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't run 14 miles. And even if that were the case, he still ran 14 miles and he still beat him, regardless, in the rain. I think supernaturally, he just ran really fast. That's a pretty neat little story, isn't it? We're kind of blown away by that little story, right? But I want you to understand something. That's small potatoes for God. That's not that big of a deal for God. It said the hand of the Lord came upon him. Well, let's listen to this little scripture that's not poetry as well in regards to maybe what the Lord did with just his fingers. Psalm 8:3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained." He just did that with his fingers. And we're getting all jazzed up and trying to figure out, you know, Elijah outran everybody. God created the universe with just this. What can you do with your fingers? I got one for you that nobody probably in here can do. Can you release a rusted up bolt with your two fingers? It's all rusted up, gnarly. Can you do that? It's just a little old boat. What's so hard about that? Just a little old boat. Can you catch a fly with your two fingers? No, you can't do that either, can you? What really can you do with your two fingers? Very little. Yeah, you can eat grapes and you can do that. What does God do? I read this and this was kind of interesting and I hope it kind of puts it in perspective. Listen to this. If the sun were hollowed out, 1,300,000 Earths could fit inside. Pretty impressive, isn't it? But the sun is compared to the star Antares, because Antares were hollow, it could hold 64 million suns. Antares, however, is nothing compared to the star Hercules, which, if hollow, could hold 100 Antares. Yet the star Epsilon dwarfs Antares, for if it were hollow, it could hold 3 million Hercules. The amount of power needed to put such massive bodies in motion is incalculable. Yet David says, with a mere finger play of God, what has worked Now I'm about to lay something really heavy on you. Now think about this. We marvel at that. Let's marvel at this. What was the work that required God's arms rather than just His fingers? The work He did when His arms were pinned to a cross as He bore the sins of mankind for you and me. In other words, the work of creation is just kid stuff to God. What did Paul say about the gospel? It is the dunamis. It's the dynamite to change people's lives. See, folks, we marvel at this little foot race, all the while not being blown away, really, by the effects of our salvation. Such as this right here. The ability to be these type of people. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." Now, some folks may be asking, where's the Lord God of Elijah? The better question is, where are the Elijahs? Where are those folks based upon? I mean, we got the whole canon of Scripture here. We got over 2,000 years of church history, and we won't even factor what we got in the Old Testament. Where are those folks that are going to travail in some prayer? Where are those Christians at? You know where they're at? And I'm going to tell you where they're at. Click, 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 click. In their phones. On the internet. Click. That's where they're at. So distracted they don't even know it. Some people are so distracted by their favorite little news program and what's all going on in the world, tuning in every day, hanging on the edge of their seat. And then you know what? They're not praying. They're fretting. Where are they at, man? I mean, seriously, where are they at? Where are the folks who live in the realm, Jehovah is my God? In a sense that what we do when we proclaim the gospel is we move beyond that and we live out the gospel by the grace of God. That we understand we are kingdom people proclaiming a kingdom that is to come. That is our number one priority in life. You know, Paul said this in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That type of purpose. Where are those folks? Man, Elijah's a pretty cool guy. Kind of intimidating. But look what happens next. We're just going to look at verses 1 and 4 in chapter 19. Elijah does win the foot race, but he stumbles. Verse 1 and 2, we finally meet Jezebel, and we're going to see she's going to stay true to who she is in the end. She finally comes on the scene. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, "So let the gods do to me more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Ahab gives a controlled the narrative account of what happened, by the way. He says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he executed all the prophets with the sword." Now let's stop and think about how this will land. Jezebel was not there. She's not present at Mount Carmel. Her husband reported to her, not really what had taken place, that Elijah was the orchestrator of all of it. It really ticks this lady off because she's the head of her house and she's running the whole show, by the way. And she says, "You know what? You mean he took out all 450 of my prophets? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Elijah out." Notice Ahab's really not in the mix of making any of these decisions, by the way. Who's running the show in this equation? Jezebel. Now look at Ahab's description of events and look at her reaction to the events, and it really shows us something about the condition of both their hearts. See, when you think about the backdrop of what has happened, the fact that Ahab witnessed a whole series of miracles, and who does he give the credit to? Elijah. Right? It's a control the narrative evaluation of the situation. He tells Jezebel all these things Elijah had done. Jezebel's response is a vow to destroy Elijah. She threatens to take his life in 24 hours in retaliation for slaughtering 450 prophets of Baal. Now here's my point with all this and why I'm pointing it out. What is the correct response if your situation has all been blown up in your face by God? Repent. Don't get a control narrative thing to kind of pad your situation. You witnessed it. I witnessed what occurred. You know that without a shadow of a doubt, the prophets of Baal flat fell on their face. You know, without a shadow of a doubt, that old man just kind of got up there and said a few words. Oh, you know, without a shadow of a doubt, it started a small cloud. I don't know. That brother was over there. He was doing something. He was travailing big time. And then it started. There was no doubt left that God did it. But yet, what does he say? Elijah did this stuff. Jezebel, your whole propped up mess got blown up by the real God. See, the only appropriate response when you find yourself in a situation when your apple cart's been totally upset is repent. That's it. Don't explain it away. Don't justify the position. The basic thing that needs to be done is repent. And this is something that I thought about amidst the reality of a heavy rain as well. Both of these guys' hearts are so hard that even a heavy rain could not soften it. Think about that. Spurgeon said, "You have seen great reservoirs provided by our water companies from which the water which is to supply hundreds of streets and thousands of houses is kept. Now the heart is just like a reservoir of man, and our life is allowed to flow in its proper season. The life may flow through different pipes, the mouth, the hand, the eye, but still all the issues of the hand, the eye, of the lip derive their source from the great fountain in the central reservoir, the heart. Hence, there's no difficulty in showing the great necessity that exists for keeping this reservoir, the heart, in its proper state of condition, since otherwise which flows through the pipes must be tainted and corrupted. Rest assured, dear friends, that where your pleasure is, there is your heart." You never want to be in their situation. Because you know how their situation ends? We're going to find out. Not good. Now let's look at Elijah's response. We're just going to look at his response. We're not going to look at God's response to his response. We'll look at that next week. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" Let's don't be too hard on him, by the way. Let's look at this. Let's take it apart a bit. "And when he saw that, we read that he arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He ran from his life, okay, from Jezreel, south across to the land of Beersheba, about 100 miles away. Have you ever wanted to get so far away from something? Not only that, at the southern boundary of Judah, leaving his servant at Beersheba, it is remarkable that her threat terrified Elijah as it did. Because remember, Elijah told the widow, hey, don't fear. Not to mention that he saw God do an incredible... I mean, he stood against 450 prophets of Baal and an evil king and a corrupt thing. Now, you're probably asking yourself, well, why did he falter? What was going on? Spurgeon pointed this out. Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest, and that is where most men fell. In Scripture, it's the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool, Solomon. Just as the meekest man, Moses, spoke hasty and bitter words. Abraham failed in his faith, Job in his patience. So, see whom most courageous of all men fled from an angry woman. See, Elijah went from victory to defeat. Why? Because he started walking by what he could see and what he could hear, and he forgot who he served. That's what happened. He believed the queen's words instead of God's word. He forgot how God cared for him 3.5 years, and fear replaced faith, and he ran for his life. But you know what happens when you run? Eventually you run out of gas. And that's not bad, by the way. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, it's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. He went another 15 miles, by the way. So 115 miles. To the Negev desert, where he finally sits down under a broom tree. A broom tree is a desert bush. It grows the height about 12 feet. It provides some shade, but not a whole lot. If you're in that type of environment, it's called a microclimate. That's what you're trying to do. You're providing yourself a microclimate to try to beat the heat and try to beat the elements. It's one of the kind of catchphrases for survival. He was so discouraged, he prayed that he might die. He forgot his lessons that he had learned from God at Kereth, Zarephath, and Carmel. His eyes were on circumstances rather than the Lord. Now, when he says this, I'm no better than my ancestors. You got to understand where he's at. He thought he failed. Man, I wasn't able to get rid of this Baal situation no more than any of my other cats. Which tells you he also forgot ultimately who was the fight between God and Baal. He didn't fail. But you see how easy things can get twisted when we focus on circumstances rather than focusing on God? Most Christians will always point you to circumstances. They won't point you back to God. That's why I'm very careful the folks I'm really going to go talk to for some encouragement. People that are going to point me to circumstances and shoot holes in everything, I'm out. I've done played that game long enough. I want people in my life that are going to point me to God's Word and point me back to God. That's who I want in my life if I'm going to take counsel from somebody. So if you ever come to me and I start shooting holes and stuff and pointing at circumstances, just say, hey, Johnny, remember you said this. But be prepared for a two-way conversation. Hey, you remember when I asked you about that and you said this? Let's double counsel each other out and forgive each other and let's move on. Does it do you good to focus on circumstances? Hey, you got a flat tire. You got a flat tire in your car. Does it do you any good just looking at it? You get anywhere? What do you have to do? You got to change it, right? You got to make a change. For the Christian, we spend way too many times focusing on flat tires. The change we have to make is we got to change and start getting our perspective fixed upon a God that cares for us and loves for us so much. And trust that, you know what, he knows what he's doing. Elijah forgot important lessons from God. God taught him a lesson in the court of Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. Remember, he lived in the reality of God in that season. The lesson at the brook of Cherith, that is before the Jordan. It didn't dry up. He was fed by ravens. And when it did dry up, what happened? I'm going to carry you to Zarephath. I'm going to take care of you there. And then finally, it came to the time and the moment where, hey, let's go. It's time for the showdown. And everything that happened at Mount Carmel, See, folks, the reason he's at a broom tree is his eyes were on circumstances rather than the Lord of his circumstances. Reading James, Elijah was a man like a nature like ours. And a lot of times we forget and we automatically jump into, well, Elijah prayed for this and he's got a nature like ours and we get this. But did you ever stop to think that Elijah has a nature like ours and we too are subject to what Elijah's going through? Don't overlook this guy. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We can pray like Elijah, but we can also get the three D's. You know what the three D's are? Despondency, defeat, depression, just like Elijah. Now we're going to see next week, the Lord is so gracious, He doesn't leave him in this place. But that's for next week. For this week, let's close with maybe not how to end up in a broom tree situation. I've already pointed out Elijah went from victory to defeat because he started walking by sight instead of faith. He believed the queen's words instead of God's words. He forgot that God cared for him in miraculous ways for 3.5 years. He gave in to fear that replaced faith, and then he runs for his life. In short, he stopped living inside as the Lord God of Israel lived before whom I stand. See, there was a time when he was focused on God, and you know what? He had the reality that God was the supreme reality in his life. So the question is, how do we keep that perspective that God is the supreme reality in our lives? We must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus at all times. And one of the best ways to do that is to meditate and pray God's Word. Now, Johnny, what do you mean by praying God's Word? Well, here, I got one for you. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So here's what we do. Lord, you say in your word, this is what you say in your word, Lord. Right here, Lord. You say this in your word. Lord, I'm kind of upset. I'm not doing real well right here. But you tell me in your word, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And then you know what we start praying that to the Lord. And we pray until we get a breakthrough. Which is what? The peace of God. We start taking His Word. It is driving me absolutely nuts. Christians love to study the Bible, but they're not moving beyond the realm of their little setting. Lord, you say right here, this is what you'll do. And Lord, I'm asking you, based upon what you say in your Word, would you please do what you do? Is that any different than asking for rain? No. See, we're looking at these big, big things we think we need to be travailing about, instead of just what's really going on between us and God, what we need to be travailing about. What about this one right here? Philippians 4, verse 8 through 9. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Lord, you say this in your word. Lord, I'm really struggling with backbiting and gossiping and this and that and being overcritical and listening to this and that. But you say in your word, do this, Lord. Forgive me, I'm not doing what I need to be doing, Lord. Would you please cleanse me, Lord? I'm sinning against you, I'm sinning against my brothers and my sisters. Lord, I want to be right here and I want to be thinking on some good stuff. Because you say in your word this. Every spiritual man or woman can become discouraged, and they wonder why. It's because they've been thinking thoughts that are not true and honest, lovely and good and pure. They've probably been looking at junk, staring at junk, listening to junk. Maybe they're driving up and down the road. That's what they're listening to. Maybe before they go to bed, looking at junk, staring at junk, hearing junk, and they wonder why they're waking up grumpy. See, if we're prone to depression, don't watch the late night news. For some of us, that might be 6 p.m. Don't do it. You might wake up being overly critical about everything and have a tainted and twisted perspective on life. Instead, fill your mind with the goodness of God, the wealth of His Word, and things will look radically different. Do you really pray according to the Scriptures? do you? You take a word from God and you say, Lord, this is what you say in your word, and this is where I'm at right now. And based upon what you say in your word, Lord, I'm asking you to work it out. Lord, I got a lust problem. Well, you say in your word, the pure in heart will not see God. Well, Lord, help me with that. Lord, I'm really struggling with self-control. Oh, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Lord, you say in your word, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, help me with that. Oh, Lord, I'm not really a forgiving person. But you say in your word, before I come in here and worship, if someone has something against me, I need to go make that right. Lord, could you work that in my heart? Man, ain't nobody do that. Nobody. But you know what we look at these verses as? Can we tell what we look at them at? Oh, that's just a little cloud. There's a little bitty cloud right there. People would rather play on their devices and pray and not pray. You know why? You know why people won't do that? Because it's easier to disengage from life instead of engaging with God in their life. People would rather talk about everybody else because that's easier to do than really ask the Lord, how do you want me to proceed in this? And all the while, you know what? We're like a dog I used to have, Poncho. I had a dog named Poncho when I was a kid. And literally, you could tell this dog, Poncho, get him. And Poncho would start chasing his tail. He'd be getting him, but he'd be chasing his tail. And Poncho would be very frustrated by that. You know, we celebrated communion tonight. And I pray that we were able to. A God that would go to a cross for you and I is so worthy to meditate upon, is so worthy to get his take on what life is. A God that passionately cares for us and loves us more than we can ever, ever understand, is so worthy to call upon Him until He decides to move. Knowing that He knows what's best. To disengage from a God that loves us that much is a very foolish thing to do. And before long, what we realize is we have not been redeeming the time. That's another thing you find in your Bible. Paul says, redeem the time. Buy back that time you used to spend on yourself and make it about the kingdom now. You want to see your family members get saved? Start praying. And if God saves them, He saves them. But you know what? At the end of your run, you'll know you did everything on your part. And you'll have a clear conscience. Marital issues? Do what God's Word says. Most marital issues would be solved if men would take Ephesians chapter 5. Christian men, I don't expect non-Christian men to do it, but Christian men that are following the Lord, Lord, start working this in my life, man. That settle everything else. Church problems. You know what? Take 1 Timothy. We spent a long time in 1 Timothy. We learned a lot of stuff, didn't we? We start applying that actually to this body, it eliminated a lot of the problems. Lord, could you work this stuff in, man? Why do we not listen to Him? He knows what's best, and He wants what's best for us. And the cross is evidence of that. I've gone way too long tonight, but I didn't have anybody leading worship, so you know I'm sorry. Let's pray, and you know, I think we'll close in some prayer. And don't feel like you have to, but if God so lays it on your heart, I encourage you to. And Joe, do not record any of that, okay? Father, I thank You. I thank You that Your Word is challenging. Your Word has to push us, Lord, Your Word has to push our will. And I thank You for that. You can encourage us. You can convict us, Lord. And You got so much more for us. But I know, Lord, unless it is by Your Spirit and because of Your wonderful grace, we can't will this stuff to happen. All we can do is enjoy You and allow You to do what You need to do in our hearts and just move forward with You by Your Spirit. And I ask You, Lord Jesus, that we here at Calvary Chapel Longview, I don't know, Lord, if this thing is ever going to get bigger than 20 people, but I pray that the 20 people that come here get locked in and quit being checked out for whatever reason. That we would love you intensely. That we would love the lost. Lord, that we would love the backslidden. That you would put us in positions to share the gospel with people. And Lord, we would be passionate about your kingdom. And Lord, if we're not there, I pray in private, you bring some conviction, and in private, you would press our hearts to pray to get there. Lord, we want to be a kingdom-minded church, and we ain't there. Lord, we come with great expectations, because you're a great God. And we'd stop looking at some of your promises as small clouds. So Lord, grow us deep in you. Amen. Amen. Amen.